Good evening. I hope you had a restful afternoon, got a chance to take a nap. I'm guessing by the laughs, maybe not, but I know everybody was looking a little groggy this morning, but we made it through, and so I was praying you'd get some rest and stay awake this afternoon, this evening. We did put some notes by the back door. I thought I better put those out since we divided the message into a couple points. I finally remembered to do those. And so the ones on the one side of the sheet is from this morning's message. So I filled in the blanks for you. And you can write down any notes that you might remember. And then the back side, the side with blanks, is from tonight. So if you did not get one of those, Y-Rig jumped up and said he'd hand some of those out. So... So just raise your hand and Gary will bring you one. And so go for it. Thank you for doing that, Gary. Ephesians chapter 1, it's been a blessing looking at this text. I want to continue as we work through this tonight. I'd like to finish looking at this portion on redemption of Christ and through Christ, the redeeming work of the Son, and why it should bring forth praise from us to God. And not only does redemptive work of the Son free us from sin, as we looked at this morning, but secondly, and this is a continuation from this morning, so the second point, that's why it starts with number 2 on your notes there, the redemptive work of the Son is the focal point of God's plan in history. The speakers sound way different standing down here than they do up there. So redemptive work of the Son is the focal point of God's plan in history. And I want to develop this thought a little bit. Most of our time tonight is going to be on this portion of it, and then quickly we'll look at the third point before we close. But when we think of redemption, we naturally think of it in a personal context. Redemption for the individual. And we just worked through how from verse 7, Christ's redemptive work begins. Freedom from the slavery and the penalty of sin for every believer. And so it is natural that we would think of redemption really in the individual context. And redemption has a powerful and eternal personal impact. But we must also recognize its impact and its significance as it reaches far beyond the individual. And that's really what we want to develop a little bit this evening. And as we do that, what we must recognize is that the redemptive work of Christ forms the focal point around which God brings to culmination his program in history. Notice first what Paul says. Look with me at the text. Look at verse 8. So we did the first half of verse 8 this morning, but I'm going to read that verse. It says, "Which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him," being Christ, "things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And really, the doxology goes down through 14. We'll look at 13 and 14 later. Tonight, I'd like to get through 12. But when we think about this, I want us to notice first what Paul says. And that is, in the redemptive work of the Son, God has revealed his plan. God has revealed his plan. And so in verse 7, Paul had expounded the wondrous impact of Christ's redemption for the one who believes in Christ. Now he goes on to say, in this redemptive work of Christ, God has done something else. He has manifested to believers his will. And so he takes here and he transitions a little bit. In this redemptive work of Christ, God has revealed to us what he has desired to bring about, what his plan is, what his plan has always been. And so again, this certainly encompasses the individual believer and the redemption, but notice, as we shall see, its scope is much broader than that. Notice that Paul says, what Paul says about the revelation of God's plan here. First, he says his plan was a mystery. It was a mystery. The word mystery, when it's used in the New Testament, I think it's do us well to address this just for a second. This was not something that was mysterious, but it refers to truth that has been hidden or concealed, which has now been revealed. Okay, so something once hidden but now revealed. And for you and I, you know, we use this word in the context of we'll see something happen and we don't fathom or grasp how it happened. I don't know. It's a mystery to me. Okay, but we saw it, we know that it happened, but we can't explain it. And yet here what the text is saying, and when it uses that word mystery, the idea is that it is saying that it was not known, and now it has been revealed. Okay, so he has revealed it. Notice also about the revelation of God's plan. His plan is comprehensible only because of his grace. Notice the end of verse 8. Again, as we look back at that text, he says, in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight, the phrase could be referring to God in verse 9 and how he made his mystery known out of his wisdom. But most take this to refer to the wisdom and insight of those who have been redeemed by God's grace. The word wisdom means the capacity to comprehend spiritual truth and as a result act wisely. The word insight, understanding, intelligence, the ability to understand because of wisdom, okay? The words are closely related. You can see that even in the definitions. They're closely related in meaning. But there may be a distinct emphasis for each. One reflects the capacity to grasp spiritual truth. The other speaks of the ability of the intellect to understand the significance and then apply that truth. Okay, you see the difference. So what does this mean then? In this context, it means that God's grace and redemption has enabled the once spiritually dead sinner to now comprehend and understand not only the personal significance of redemption, but also it means that you and I, it means that we can see the crucial relationship and the significance to the whole plan of God. God is revealing this to us. How this, the big picture, how it all fits together. In a sense, Paul steps back and says, God has given us, the redeemed, the wisdom and insight to see how this fits together. How the redemption of Christ is a crucial aspect of what he will accomplish, not only in our individual lives, but in the larger scope in his plan for history. So let me illustrate it for you this way. You've probably heard the saying, or probably most of you have used the saying, you can't see the forest because of the trees, right? You ever told somebody that, or has someone ever told you that? You can't see the forest because of the trees. What does that mean? It means that someone is so focused on a small detail that they miss the big picture. Okay? It's kind of what we see here. You ever walk up to somebody and they're trying to put a puzzle together? And they've been working on that puzzle for a long time, and they're holding that piece in their hand and they can't find where it goes, and they've tried this and they've tried that, and they've been working at it. And you ever been that person? Someone else walks up and says, oh, that goes right here. That's annoying, isn't it? But why do they do that? Because you have been looking at it for so long that you're focused in on the little parts of the puzzle. You're not looking at the whole puzzle. They come up and they see the big picture. And they see where it goes and it fits right in. It's kind of what we see here. It's what we see in this text. It's easy to be focused on the significance of the redemption of Christ for us as individuals that we easily miss the larger significance of it in God's program. God's grace gives us wisdom and insight and enables us to grasp the bigger picture of Christ's redemptive work. God's plan, the mystery, is comprehensible because of his grace, but also his plan was designed to be accomplished through Christ. His plan was designed to be accomplished through Christ. Notice he says, according to his purpose, purposed in himself. Paul is again emphasizing for his readers and for us what God has done. Here is an outworking of his sovereign and eternal purpose. His plan is God-centered, not men-centered. His plan is based on him. His plan is based on what he desires, what he wants, not on man and what man wants. His purposes are motivated by what is in him, the very character of God. God has chosen to accomplish and to reveal his redemptive work and its crucial place in the overall plan through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in this text. Notice, if we back up in verse 7, in him, remember I referenced that to the first, the other word and the last word in the previous verse, sorry. Beloved, in him, Jesus Christ is the him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, the redeemed, the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. God has set forth in Christ. Notice the language. Notice what he's saying. Having established these truths, Paul then unfolds for us the scope of God's purpose. And what he does is he lays out how it will relate to the redemption through Christ in the redemptive work of the Son. And God has revealed how God has revealed his plan. So, if you're following along in your notes, letter B. Through the redemptive work of the Son, God will bring his plan to culmination. Paul declared to his readers that God has revealed the mystery of his will through the redemption of Christ. He now goes on to explain what it is that God has revealed. And as he does this, we'll see that the redemption of Christ has a universal aspect to it. In other words, God's plan involves the management of the universe. The management of the universe. Notice he says, as a plan for the fullness of time. That phrase. The New American Standard says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That word plan or that word administration come from the same Greek word. Here it refers to God's ordering and managing of the universe, the whole created order. We see the same phrase in Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time, is when it says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. This is an expression that depicts a specific period of history in which God will consummate the plan through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It began with his first coming, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and it will conclude with his second coming. God's revelation of his plan was given so that we might see that he has and that he will manage and administrate every phase of history. Every aspect of the created universe. And that he will move it toward its culmination in Christ that will occur when all that is deemed necessary to fulfill and completed, that is the crucial focal point of the culminating work of God. How many times in the last year have you personally been surprised at all the events taking place? How many times in the last year has everything around you seemed just crazily out of control? How many times in the last year have you found yourself questioning what's going on? How many times have you found yourself frustrated with it? probably quite a few, if we're honest, right? And yet the reality is, what does this phrase tell us? What is this verse telling us, this passage? That even in this, God is working to bring about his perfect plan, to move things in his plan and his purpose, to bring about the end means that he desires. You and I live in a world that we know we don't control. We don't always understand. We don't always have an answer for why specific things are happening. That's not the answer Scripture says we're supposed to have. We're supposed to have an answer for the hope that is within us, right? My hope doesn't come from the world. My hope comes from the God who created the world. That's where my answer comes. God does not change. He does not move. He does not shift. He does not waver. He never, ever is immutable. You know, when we think about that aspect, we can understand and see that even in the circumstances that we don't understand, we don't see, we don't know why every little detail is working out the way it is. From political races to different decisions to masks or no masks to having church or not having church. I mean, those are just some of the hot buttons of 2020, are they not? And yet, you and I can be steadfast in our faith, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Because why? Because God is even moving in these things and bringing about his work. The fullness of time is a great phrase for us to ponder and to think about. God's revelation of his plan was given that we might see that God truly does administrate to bring about, to culminate his plan in his time according to his purpose and his will. But also God's plan consists of bringing all things together in Christ. We see this in the text here. If you look, it says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. As we look at this phrase here, Paul finally gets to the content of the mystery that he introduced at the beginning of verse 9. And this is what the mystery consists of. This is what is being revealed through the grace of God. This is what God will manage and what God will manage the universe to ultimately accomplish, the uniting together in one, all things in Christ. Romans 13:9 says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The idea is all these commandments are embodied in one law, the law of love. See, they are all brought together under one commandment. They are all fulfilled in Christ, summed up in one, brought together under a unifying principle. Now, when it comes to the culmination of God's program in history, Paul says that it will involve the bringing back together of everything under Christ. It will. And notice that the scope of this is universal. Notice the language of the text here when he says this. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which is set forth in Christ as a plan of the fullness of time to unite what? What's the next word? All things, right? All things. To unite all things. Notice that the scope of this is universal. All things. Things which are in heaven and things that are on earth. Paul says something profound here. And that is this. That Jesus Christ will be the unifying factor of everything that exists in the universe. Everything. Where does Christ's redemption, his redemptive work, his death on the cross fit into all this? Why must everything be brought back together? The unity of God's creation was smashed and dispersed by the devastating and disastrous effect of man's sin. Instead of loving and obeying God, instead of dwelling with Him in a loving relationship, sinful man now hates and rebels against Him and is separated from God. Instead of God being their God and them being His people, sinful man has exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, Romans 1:25. And instead of creation serving its original purpose of being under God's rule and man's dominion, it has also experienced the ruinous effects of sin. Romans 8:20 through 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. But because of the redemption of Christ, because sin was defeated through His death, burial, and resurrection, because its penalty is paid for, because man can now be restored to the right standing before God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the unity and order of God's creation can and will be restored. It will be restored. It will be restored under Jesus Christ. All will be brought back under His rule. All will be brought back under His authority. All will fill God's purpose. Note, Paul is not teaching universalism here. Universalism is the belief that all men will be saved. This bringing together is subordinate to the electing work of the Father, explained in verses 4 through 6. Historically, I would say this: we will see the culminating work initiated at Christ's second coming when God ushers in the millennial kingdom. It is then that we will begin to see and really take effect or in effect all things in heaven and earth being subsumed under Christ. A couple thoughts about that point, and I'll share these with you, and I'll give you a couple verses. I'm not going to take time to look them up tonight, but I'll give you the references if you want to jot them down on your sheet of paper there. But specifically about what I just shared with you, it is then that we will begin to see in effect all things in heaven and earth be subsumed under Christ. First, I would say this: we will see all things come under the rule of Christ as He assumes the throne of David and reigns as King of the kingdom. We see this in Isaiah 32:1. We also see it in Revelation 3:21. Second point that I would say about this is we will see all things worship Christ. Philippians 2:9 and 10. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The third point that I would say about this is we will see a restoration of creation to a state resembling Eden. We are told that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, Isaiah 11:6, and there will be showers of blessings, Ezekiel 34:26. So how does this apply to you and I? What does it mean for us? What effect does this have on our lives? And I would suggest to you, and I would say to you, that I think it impacts our perspective. And our perspective impacts just about everything that you and I think and everything that you and I do. God has revealed that the redemptive work of the Son has an impact that affects the whole universe. His redemptive work is the centerpiece of God's plan, and His centerpiece to bring all things in this fallen universe back into order and harmony under the rule and reign of Christ. The believer has been privileged by God's grace to look into the eternal program of God, to see that reality and that truth. For you and I, that ought to give us great assurance and hope. That in the midst of living in a world that seems like it's out of control, and it's in complete chaos, that it's upside down, what's going on? I can rest in a fact that God, Almighty God, is bringing about His plan and His purpose through His Son, Jesus Christ, in this world, and that He is bringing His work to a culmination point to that what exactly accomplish what He's designed and decided that it will accomplish. Puts my fears to rest. You've probably heard this or said it to your kids at one point, but Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And right now you're going, what in the world does Humpty Dumpty have to do with anything? Let me explain. The destiny of the universe is not like Humpty Dumpty. Why? Because God will put all things back together again. And He will do it under Christ because of His redemptive work. What a glorious picture that Paul has painted for us to gaze upon. That God will, in fact, culminate His plan for the ages through the redemption work of Christ. I believe that that ought to mold our perspective. I would say that it is humbling. We are not the center of the universe. Even our redemption is not the sum and total of God's plan and program. For His plan encompasses all that He has created. To the believer who cries, why doesn't God do this for me? It says, humble yourself, though God numbers every hair on your head and cares for you as a heavenly Father, you are but a small part of God's plan. We should live humbly and reverently in light of the all-encompassing plan of God. First, it's humbling. Second, it's inspiring. It is inspiring. We are, as the redeemed, we are a part of the eternal plan of God. God is in control. God has a plan. God is carrying out that plan. The child of God, the believer, can rest assured of God's triumph in accomplishing His purpose. We can serve Him confidently, knowing that all that we see around us will one day be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything will bow before Him. Everything will be subject to His authority and rule. And we should live fervently and with great devotion, knowing with certainty that God will bring about the culmination of His eternal and universal purposes in Christ. So let me ask you this evening, what is your perspective today? Perhaps you need to step back and consider the scope and the magnificence of what God has done and will do through Christ in the world that you see around you. Perhaps you need to humble yourself before Him. Perhaps you need to take heart and be inspired and energized to serve Him with greater devotion. When all of this stuff started, and I'll just share a personal testimony real quick, when all this stuff started in 2020 and as we got going and in my opinion could see what was going on, I became very frustrated. And the more that I listened and the more that I was working through some of this stuff, I became more frustrated and more frustrated and more frustrated. And I allowed that frustration to lead to being angry with people and why are they making these foolish decisions and why are they doing this and why? The temptation when I find myself there then is to gripe and to complain and to whine about everything that's going on around me. And yet, as God often does, a little flick in the back of the head, knock it off. It is frustrating sometimes. We live in a world that's sin-cursed. We live in a world where people that are in authority and making decisions do not love God. They do not live for God. They do not care about the church. They do not care whether the doors are open or not. They prefer to see them closed. Yes, that's the world we live in. But we serve a God who's so much greater than that. We serve a God who puts them in and takes them down, removes them from where they are. He allows them to be in that position for His purpose. And when I come to the realization that that is true, or I am reminded that that is true, I was talking to Joe last night when we were down at Rock and Sox, and I told Joe, I said, one of the things the Lord has put on my heart is just that I would pray that, Lord, I don't understand everything that's going on, but through this, I'm praying for the advancement of the gospel. Praying that hearts would be open. I'm praying that people would see their need for Christ. I'm praying that people would see their securities and everything that they put their stock in, their trust in, that as it's taken away, it becomes liquid, it's no longer solid ground to them, that they would see that it's God who does not change. They would see, and Joe said, I'm glad we're anchored to the rock. That was Joe's words. That's what we want people to see. The rock, Christ. That's what God is doing, is He's bringing people under, and He's pointing them to Christ, that they would see for the purpose of redemption. You and I get to be a part of that plan. God has called us into that work. You and I have the privilege of serving Him that way. Yes, we live in a world that does not like God. We live in a world that hates God. And yet, I was one of those. Before God's grace reached my heart, I was one of those who stood and I told that pastor for 4 years who kept witnessing me, I don't need your God. I don't want your God. Please stop talking to me about your God. And yet, I'm thankful for God's long-suffering and God's servants who keep being faithful. So far, the redemptive work of the Son frees us from sin. The redemptive work of the Son is the focal point of God's plan in history. And lastly, from this passage, the last thing we'll look at tonight is the redemptive work of the Son destines God's people for His glory. The redemptive work of the Son destines God's people for His glory. Notice, look at verse 11 with me. It says, in Him we have obtained. Notice the language. We have obtained. We already possess it. An inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Notice that Paul uses the term we here in verse 11, and then in verse 13, he uses the phrase you also. As we look at this text, most feel that the change in pronouns indicates that Paul was speaking specifically in verse 11 to the group of believers that includes himself, probably Jewish believers. And notice the phrase where he says, who were the first to hope in Christ? Probably speaking to the fact that historically and in God's plan, the gospel first came to the Jew, then to the Greek. But then he says this. He says, and they that had obtained an inheritance. Literally, to be appointed by lot or to be chosen. The way that this is worded, and I just want to point this out, and you can agree with me or not agree with me. It's up to you. But the translation in the King James and in the New American Standard here reflect the idea of an inheritance. This idea has come from closely related words to this one in verse 14, the earnest of our inheritance. Since these words are closely related, It has been translated in the sense that God has made, and here's the thing, it has been translated in the sense that God has made his people as a heritage in Christ. This reflects Old Testament terminology, where God's people were called his inheritance, his possession. We see this in Deuteronomy 4:20. And I bring this up to you and I point it out to you because I would say this, the context, if you look at the context, all right, we always say context, context, context. Context determines meaning. Okay, and so as we look at the context here and we work through this passage and we look at what is God doing and what is Paul revealing about what God is doing, and so the whole context here, I would say, does not really refer to that. But the idea in the context of the passage seems to be emphasizing the fact that God has chosen or appointed, has destined this group of believers Paul is speaking of. Notice the context that follows the first phrase when he says here, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is predestined, his purpose, the counsel of his will. So the heritage and inheritance may be an implication here, but the main thrust is clearly God's work in man's life. That he himself, in and of himself, appointed and destined these Jewish believers to be saved by the redemption of Christ for his unique purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 12 tells us that. It's his glory. That's why he did it. It's for his glory. What was God's ultimate purpose for his electing work as the Father in verse 6? It was his glory. What is God's ultimate purpose in the redemptive work of the Son? It is his glory. These Jewish believers and all believers have been chosen and redeemed through Christ so that they might glorify God. Period. That they might glorify God. Their chosen lot, their appointed destiny, their chosen heritage in the eternal plan of God is to bring praise to the glory of God who redeemed them through Jesus Christ. In other words, if you know Christ and the redemptive work of Christ has been appropriated to your life by repentance and faith, you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then this text tells us that you have been chosen. Your appointed destiny, your chosen heritage is to bring praise to the glory of God who redeemed you through Jesus Christ. That is why you live. That is why you exist. It is why we live and we exist. That is why we are here. It's not to get up tomorrow morning and go to work or to go on a bike ride or to do whatever you will be doing tomorrow. It is that in those things you would glorify God and that you would do the work of God. That is why we exist. That is why we are here. The redemptive work of the Son destines God's people for his glory. The redemptive work of the Son, Jesus Christ, frees the believer from sin. But as we have seen tonight, it is also the focal point of the culmination of God's plan in history. It is through this redemption that God has revealed his plan, designed to be accomplished in Christ, comprehensible only through the wisdom and insight that his grace provides. It is through the wisdom and insight that his grace provides, and it is through the redemption of Christ that God will bring his plan to culmination. And he will do this by managing and administrating the ages of time and history And when all is ready, according to his eternal will, bringing all things in this fallen universe together into harmony with his intended will once again under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, then his plan for this time, this period, will be completed. See, God is moving. The redemption of the work of the Son has destined God's people for his glory. God has appointed and chosen those who have been redeemed for the express purpose of bringing honor and glory to him. And I would say this to you, what a wondrous thing. This redemption of Christ. Because it affects not only the life of the individual believer, but it is the work upon which God's plan for history hinges. It is the work for which the redeemed of all ages will give praise to God forever. As we work through this doxology, I just continue to be challenged in my own thinking, in my own thought, challenged in my own life, challenged in my approach to God and Christ, challenged in my service, to desire, whatever word you want to put on that, to glorify God in everything that I do. There's so many verses that are running through my mind that you and I quote all the time. And yet, have we really taken to heart, and have we really taken time to realize this is why God has put me here? This is why he did this work in my life. Wherever God is taking you tonight, tomorrow, the rest of this week, this month, the months to come, the years to come, as long as the Lord might tarry, whatever he has you doing, whatever work he has you doing, none of that is separated from God's plan. You and I exist to be to the praise of God's glory. That is why we exist. There is no other reason. God, through the redemptive work of Christ, has made that possible again by saving us from our own sin. As we turned against God and saved us from our own sin and brought us and clothed us in the righteousness of his Son, that we might again have a right standing before him and be able to be to the praise of our great God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had tonight. And we pray that as Brother Todd comes and leads us in our last song, Lord, just that our hearts and minds would be challenged by what we've heard tonight in the text and really throughout the day. And Lord, that we would not leave it here in the chair where we sit, but that we would ponder it and think about it, that we would dive into the text ourselves, that we would study out. Lord, it is very clear as Paul praises you in this doxology as he lifts his admiration and exaltation to you. I just imagine in my own mind Paul being prostrate on the floor before you, recognizing his own weakness, his own shortcomings, and yet being overwhelmed with who you are. And Lord, I pray that we would have that same response. And Lord, that through our lives, you would be praised and you would be glorified. That your name would be known. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen.